A couple of years ago, the music group Shane and Shane put out an album that was paraphrases and reworkings of several psalms. And one of the songs on that album was based on Psalm 34, and it really awoke within me a love for this particular psalm. And I actually want to direct our attention today to Psalm 34 because I think it is applicable to our current circumstances. And I hope as we look at this psalm together, it will bring us both encouragement and some direction for how we ought to walk in the next month. And so as we come to this psalm and you look at it, I want to point out a couple of things before we read it. But first of all, there is a heading on this psalm, and I will be reading that heading. In the Hebrew manuscript Bibles that you translate out of, the heading would actually be verse number 1. In the text, and then verse 1 would be verse 2, and so on. And so your verses don't match up between the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible because of the way we handle these headings. And some people would suggest that these headings are not a part of Scripture. I think they're wrong. We have zero manuscript evidence that they don't belong there, and I think it's best to treat them as a part of the inspired text. And as we look at this one, we find that it says of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him away and he went out. And so if you are to go to 1 Samuel chapter 21, you'd read about this incident. And in 1 Samuel 20, you find that David is fleeing from Saul again. And he comes to the priests at Nob and he asks for aid. And that's that situation where they give David the consecrated bread and the sword of Goliath. And then David flees from there and he goes to Gath, where he hopes to find refuge, protection, because he is fleeing from Saul once again, fleeing for his life. And the situation that follows, the priests that helped him at Nob are actually executed by Saul. Saul is not very happy. He is aggressively seeking David's life. And so this is one of the real low points in David's life. As he goes to Gath, his reputation precedes him. And the text says in 1 Samuel 21, is this not the king of Israel about whom they say Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? And so in that statement, there's a recognition that he's both king, even though he's not sitting on the throne yet, and this mighty warrior. And as this reputation is made known, David actually fears for his life. And so in that circumstance, he comes up with a crafty plan where he feigns insanity and lets his spit run down his beard and scratches on the doors and does things so that they think he's insane. And the king of Gath says, forget this guy. I've got enough crazy men. And that is the means by which God protects David. And so that is the setting that produces this psalm. And as I'm going to read through it here in just a moment, this psalm teaches us that although David was seeking safety and actually making plans and doing things to secure his physical safety, that his hope was not in his own capacities, but rather his hope was in the Lord. And even though he was in a time of great difficulty and suffering, he was still satisfied with who God was and glory in the greatness of his good God. So I'm going to read this text. One final note before I read it. This psalm is actually an acrostic. There are 22 verses, and each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in the alphabet, and in our English, it will go from A to Z, only that's not A to Z in Hebrew. And so that's a part of this. And just a reminder to us that Scripture, divinely inspired by God, it is full of beauty and structure and intentionality as God used mankind's gifts to record not just his truth, but to do so in a poetic and beautiful way. Before we get any further, then let me read for Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boasting in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness, hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his saints. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so, as I already mentioned, this psalm is an acrostic, begins with each letter of each verse, begins the different letter of the alphabet. It's also Hebrew poetry. Our English poetry functions on rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew poetry functioned on symmetry and structure, like acrostics. And this psalm has a clear structure to it, and I'm preaching today out of my English Standard Version, and I actually think the way they divide the stanzas up is correct. It divides it into five stanzas, and each stanza communicates a single thought. And so you're sitting there thinking, okay, what's a stanza? It's just a block in poetry. And the way you see how your translators, and the separations are not in the original Hebrew text. And so we're trying to, as we come to this text, just like paragraphs in the New Testament, we're trying to see what makes sense here. And that's why your different English translations will break these up a bit differently. Once again, I think the ESV got this one on dead spot on. But the way you know how they're suggesting there's a transition in the psalm is when there's that little gap there. That's, once again, that's not in your Hebrew text. That's something the translators add in, just like the verse markings and the chapter divisions and those things, to help us understand what's going on in the text of Scripture, because most of us don't have the skills to get into the original language and wrestle with these things. So there are five stanzas, and I'm not going to try to expound this whole 22-verse psalm in immense detail today, but I do want us to see how the general flow of this psalm goes and to see how indeed it applies to us very, very much so in a time of difficulty and struggle. And so the psalm opens the way most of the psalms open, with a call that we worship the Lord. And this opening stanza is really an invitation from its human author, David, that we join with him in worshiping the Lord for the greatness of who he is. And so David says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And that is a significant statement, because David's circumstances did not dictate whether or not he would worship the Lord, and how his attitude towards God would be was not determined by his circumstances. Once again, David is running for his life from his father-in-law, who's also King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And he seeks refuge in Gath, and that does not turn out well, and he's got to pretend he's a crazy man to escape. And yet in the midst of all of this, David says he will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. If you have time and you'd like to, Alistair Begg has preached recently through 1 Samuel. Now he's starting to 2 Samuel. Go find his sermon on 1 Samuel 21. It's quite good. I listened to it. I've been listening to this entire series. It's quite good. Listen to it. And he does a good job with explaining how this was a cleverly devised plan by David to escape the wrath of the king of Gath. And yet, ultimately, as you look in verse 2, you find that David's hope is not in his cunning or in his craftiness, but rather his soul makes its boast in the Lord. That's where his confidence remains. And the humble, he says, let the humble hear and be glad. David, at this point in time, is still a humble man in terms of human achievements. Yes, he's killed the giant and he's the head of Saul's army and the son-in-law to the king, and yet he is still a humble shepherd boy. And he hasn't lost in touch with reality. And he recognizes how those who fear the Lord are usually the humble, the meek. That's why the New Testament says, blessed are the meek or the humble, for they are the people of God. And so those who are God's people, the humble, the meek, the lowly, they're going to hear of what God has done for David and be glad. And that then produces the response of verse 3 as he calls us to magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. He wants us to magnify or to make the greatness of God known and then to exalt or to praise his name together. Reminding us once again of the necessity of corporate worship. What God does in our lives individually, privately, is to be used by us to encourage worship and stimulate Christian living in the larger setting of God's people. Nothing spurs an individual on towards greater commitment to Christ and obedience to His Word than being around a Christian who is obedient to Christ and His Word. Nothing fuels evangelism in a congregation like someone sharing the gospel with somebody. These things are contagious as we stir one another up to love and good deeds. And so David has had this amazing understanding of God's protection and provision in his life. And his response is to call us to magnify the Lord with him and exalt his name together because of what he's done. He's trying to stir us up to worship God for the greatness of who he is. And so we are called to worship in the opening stanza of this psalm. And then the remainder of the psalm describes the reasons why we worship God and the means by which we worship God. And those two things are not always separate. Each stanza deals with one of those things, either describing the reason we worship God or how we go about worshiping God. And so your second stanza, which is verses 4 through 7, we find that we are to worship God because he protects his people when they seek him. And so David, once again, is going to point to his circumstances. I find it very interesting in this psalm that he doesn't tell us what the exact circumstances are. Only the heading gives us that information. And that's a good thing, though, because we can understand the setting that produced this, but the general language of this psalm helps us to understand this applies to a myriad of different circumstances. Because once again, the psalms teach us to worship God in all of life's circumstances. This psalm teaches how to worship God in difficult and trying circumstances. And so David has just gone through this situation. He's running from Saul, and he doesn't have safety there yet, but he's left Gath, having been preserved by the Lord. And he tells us that I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. And so David is scared, and understandably so. In fact, 1 Samuel 21 says that David was afraid and then changed his behavior. David has a genuine fear and an understandable fear from a human standpoint. What was his response? To seek the Lord. We are only told in 1 Samuel of his physical outward actions. And yet this psalm makes it very clear to us that before David did anything, he sought the Lord. And the Lord answered him. How did God answer him? By delivering him. David did not think that his acting like a crazy man is what saved his neck. He thinks it's the Lord who has delivered him from the hand of his enemy. And so he says, those who look to him, those who look to the Lord are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. And this echoes, at least in my mind, that in the law in Exodus where Moses goes and he has the encounter with God and he comes down the mountain and his face actually is glowing, reflecting the glory of God. And then we're told that each time he'd go, he had to put a veil over his face. And then we're told each time he went into the tent, he'd take the veil off. When he came out, his face would be glowing, reflecting the glory of God. But then he'd put the veil over it so people didn't stare at him as the glory of God faded away from his countenance because he was still a man. And so in the same way, I think David is saying those who look to God are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. They reflect the glory and the greatness of God. And David, though, in the next verse, calls himself as he's sought the Lord and as he looks to him and understands that God is doing something substantial in him and through him, that does not make him proud, rather it makes him humble. He recognizes he's still a sinner, he's still broken, he's still in need of God's grace. And so in verse 6 he says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And David recognizes his humility, his worthlessness, and yet he recognizes that God's relationship with him is not based upon him and his actions, but rather on God's good, loving choice of him. And God is accomplishing things in his life. And once again, David talks about his troubles, and he's got real troubles. The most powerful man in his country is trying to kill him. No one will help him. No one will protect him. And those that do protect him, like the priests at Nob and help him out, end up getting killed for their help along the way. And yet God, he says, is saving this poor man out of his troubles. And so then verse 7 provides this wonderful conclusion to this particular stanza by saying, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. God is a protective barrier around his people, he says. And once again, you note how David started out afraid of his circumstances, of his troubles, but then now he has a different fear, that the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Men and women, it is not wrong to have a fear arise from life's circumstances. Right now, there's a whole lot of people that are scared. And that in and of itself is not a problem. But when we look at our circumstances and we fear, we are then to look to God. We are to seek the Lord, knowing he will answer. And ultimately, we're to fear him more than we fear our circumstances. And so it's as we fear the Lord that he delivers us from our troubles. But when we fear our troubles more than we fear the Lord, not only are our priorities and our fears in the wrong place, but ultimately we are setting ourselves aside from experiencing the deliverance of the Lord. And so, David seeks the Lord and God protects him. The next stanza, verses 8 through 10, calls us to revel in the goodness of God by tasting, fearing, and seeking. There's action verbs here. I love verse 8 as we have this invitation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, the whole idea of this verse is that we are to look into the person, the character, the actions of God and see in it the extreme excellencies, the all-surpassing goodness that is the Lord. And so it invites us not only to see, but also to trust the Lord through reliance on his ways, while promising, the verse promises us that we are blessed when we take our refuge in him. The Psalms talk about God being a refuge, a fortress, a place of protection to his people all over the Psalms. And here, it's the same thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so we're called to experience the good character of God. But that then in verse 9 produces a fear. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Once again, we find this theme of fearing the Lord. That is an essential part of experiencing God's goodness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is reverence, respect. And truth be told, there is a certain amount of fear that should come up inside of us. It's like when you're driving down the road and a cop comes up behind you. You have that internal, and you look at your speedometer to find out whether or not that cop's going to flick his lights on or not. There is a certain sense for all of God's goodness and grace and protection and familiarity with us. We're talking about the eternal God of the universe. As I wrap up my Bible reading plan for the year, one of the places it has me right now is in the book of Revelation. I was absolutely astounded at the statement, and I should have looked this up before I started preaching. But in one of the chapters there, where it talks about how God shows up, and the earth and sky fled from the presence of God, but there was no place found for them. That the character of God is such that heaven and earth seek to flee from him, but they can't. This is a God to be feared. And we will not understand the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God unless we have this proper reverence, respect for the holiness, completely otherness of God. And so David calls the saints to fear the Lord because those who fear him have no lack. On the contrary, verse 10, those who fear the Lord receive every good thing. Right? Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Notice our verbs here. Taste, fear, seek. Now, seeking God means as we seek God's presence, we are told that we receive every good thing or we lack no good thing. Now, this does not speak to physical anything. In fact, we're going to see in the last stanza that suffering is to be experienced by all of God's people. It's a part of life. So the good thing that we don't lack is spiritual blessing, God's presence in our lives. And so the goodness experienced in this stanza is not earthly blessing, it's not physical blessing, it's not health, it's not wealth, it's not security. It's spiritual thriving through a vibrant relationship with God that finds its satisfaction in not what you possess, but in the relationship you have with God Almighty. And so David says, I've tasted the goodness of the God. Oh, won't you come and taste and see that he is good. Our fourth stanza, verses 11 through 14, then instructs us. David switches out of calling us to worship the Lord to instructing us on how we're to live in light of the goodness of the Lord. And so there's this invitation now. He says, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. There's that theme again, the fear of the Lord, reverence, respect. If you want to have a healthy spiritual life, you must learn reverence, respect, fear of the Lord. This is one of the biggest things that I think is causing so much struggling in the church today is we do not fear the Lord. And when you start to talk about his holy standards and the way in which he demands that his people live in them, I start getting told things like, well, you're preaching the law at us. No, I'm preaching to you the character of God. He doesn't give commands and instructions hoping we'll follow them. We are to reverence him, respect him, fear him. This is necessary to a healthy relationship with God. And he wants to teach us how those who fear the Lord behave. Now, verse 12 poses a question of who wants to experience God's covenant blessings. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Once again, this is given in an old covenant Jewish context where life, descendants, and blessing in the land were directly connected to the covenant relationship they had with God. We're in the new covenant. Those things are not for us. They're for national Israel. But David's asking, he asks the question, who wants to experience the benefits of being God's covenant people? Then, verse 12 and 14, this is what you do. Verse 13, you control your mouth. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Go read the book of James to find out how the tongue is a destructive fire. James says anyone that can learn to control their mouth is the perfect man, is without sin. So fear the Lord, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Control your mouth and what comes out of it. Verse 14, turn away from sin and do good, seeking or pursuing peace. Peace with God and peace with your fellow man through doing what is good. Brothers and sisters, all of us right now, myself included, need to learn to keep our mouths closed. There's so much criticism. There's so much vitriol, both in personal interactions, which I know are off limits right now, and then over social media. My goodness, if someone's not in the camp where you are on this stuff, personally or politically or whatever, man, we just destroy these people with our mouths. But the fear of the Lord causes us to keep a guard on our mouths and to keep from speaking deceitful things, to turn away from evil and do good, do what is right and seek peace and pursue it. Well, what would happen in our church and in our nation if all of us would seek peace and pursue it? Rather than the division that dwells among us right now. So fear of the Lord produces obedience. It's ultimately what it is. If you fear the Lord, you obey Him and you walk in His ways. Stanza 5, verses 15 through 18. It carries on this theme of the previous stanza, teaching how God now ministers to His people. And so the previous stanza is an instruction of how we are to respond to God because we fear Him. In verse 15 through 18, this stanza now, it talks about how God ministers to His people. Verse 15 and 16 talks about God's response to the righteous. And it's then contrasted with His response to the wicked. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears towards their cry. But verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil and cut off the memory of them from the earth. So God's eyes and ears are toward the righteous. He sees their deeds and He hears their cries. And we already know from previous in the psalm that when we seek the Lord, when we cry to Him, He hears and delivers. And so the Lord's eyes are towards the righteous. He's watching us. He's protecting us. He's overseeing us. And He's hearing the cries of our hearts. But His face is set like a stone against those who do evil, to punish them for their evil deeds and to cut off the memory of them from the earth. I began yesterday, very briefly, a biography on John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And in the introduction to it, the author noted how in England in the 1500s when he was born, there was a kind of a caste system, and then someone that was poor in life had very little hope of their children ever being able to advance out of their poverty, of their social class. And it was very interesting that the author noted how shocked this poor tinkerers, which Jonathan Edwards' father worked with metal, and they called them tinkerers because of the noise of them beating on the metal. The comment was that John Bunyan's father and mother would most certainly be shocked to realize when this child was born into their poor, humble home that he'd be one of the only figures that history would remember from their century. Long after kings and much more famous pastors and others gone from human memory, this simple saint remembered and praised because of God's hand upon him. God's face is against those who do evil, and their memory is cut off from the earth. But once again, God's face and ears are towards His people. And that's why verse 17, the righteous cry for help, and the Lord hears and delivers them. Once again, there's a direct connection between God hearing and God moving. That's why we're told in the New Testament, we know that if God hears us in what we ask, we know that we have the request for which we've asked of him. It's a promise of prayer. When God hears his people, God delivers. Once again, God delivered David out of his troubles, both from Saul and from Abimelech, the king of Gath. God delivered David. And ultimately, God ministers his presence to his people in their distress. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Once again, we find the closeness of proximity of God with his people. And so once again, the deliverance comes in the presence of the Lord. It doesn't always come in the removal of the hard things. It doesn't always come from God getting us out of a jam. Rather, it comes sometimes by God sustaining us through the hard things, through the jam, so that we learn his presence and we learn dependence upon him. And that then brings us to our final stanza, verses 19 through 22, which recognizes that all people suffer in life. All people suffer in life. That is a consequence of living in a world under the curse of sin. And we suffer because of our own sinfulness sometimes and our own sinful choices, but we just suffer from living in a broken world. All creation is groaning, awaiting the final day of its redemption. And we live in this groaning universe. Suffering is simply a part of life for those in this world. But suffering has a vastly different outcome for God's people than it does for the wicked. That's why you see verses 19 and 20. God delivers his people from their afflictions. Once again, think of David, not just with Saul in this circumstance or the king of Gath in this circumstance. Go read 1 Samuel and find how God delivered David time and time and time again. David could vouch for the character of God. God delivers his people from their afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous don't get to escape suffering. Their afflictions are many. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. But see how affliction affects the wicked in verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And so God delivers his people out of their affliction, but the wicked, for them, affliction brings destruction. Particularly those who hate the righteous, because they will be condemned. That's why our world's response to our present struggles is suicide and alcohol and drugs and domestic violence and depression. Affliction destroys the wicked. And when the church tries to be the church in the middle of all this, they're gonna be condemned by the world. Yet those who hate the righteous are ultimately the ones that will be condemned by the Lord. And in verse 22, a great fitting ending to this psalm, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, while those who shelter in the Lord will never be condemned. So those who hate the righteous are condemned, but those who take refuge in God will not be condemned. None of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Why? Because the Lord redeems the life of his servants. Once again, it's God who saves, it's God who redeems, it's God who works on behalf of his people to see them through. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to bring this all to a close. And so Psalm 34 teaches us that God's eyes are toward his people, even in their suffering. And our response to all of that ought to be to seek the Lord to glory in his goodness and to walk in his ways. Or to put it in terms that maybe sound a little more familiar to us, our duty in this season of disunity and fear and upheaval is to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is and glorify him in all that we do. Who we are and what we're to be about has not changed. And so in the midst of the disunity and the fear and the upheaval, we're to enjoy the goodness of our God. We are still invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. We are still invited to magnify the Lord and to exalt his name together. And then we glorify him in all that we do. When that is our aim, we can walk in the confidence that God will hear our cry and deliver us from our distress and protect us from condemnation because he's redeemed our lives through the blood of his Son. And so the invitation is to taste and see that the Lord is good. And having tasted of his goodness, we are to magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. May we find intentional, creative ways to do that as his people, as we seek to be his church here in the little community of Forest. God, thank you for your word. May you use it to comfort us, to strengthen us, to instruct us, and to motivate us to obey. And we thank you for the incredibly good God that you are. May we know it in practical ways. And thank you that you're a God who hears and who delivers his people from not just their afflictions, but their troubles and all of their distress. May we find our hope in you and you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.